and we can approach you really with thankful hearts. And the world's eyes, that doesn't make any sense. Even as we read from your word this morning, we're surrounded by an unbelieving world. And they don't like us because they hate you. But as they observe our good works, they're moved. And we're going to ask that you would do a great work in and through the Moore family and the Hedge family, the Hedges family, Lord, as they are going through some tough stuff. That the unbelieving world around them would see them loving Jesus, would observe them, even in such tragedy, observe them being joyful. Certainly, of course, there's mourning, there's weeping, there should be. As Nathan and his family mourn, and again, rightfully so, they mourn the loss of James. Nathan mourns the loss of his father. We're to weep with those who weep. That's a very real thing. And yet, even below the surface, that joy, that hope, that confidence, those things that bolster our souls, that allow us to keep going. I really don't know how the world does it. The world is already so broken, and in difficult trials and difficult scenarios like death and hospitalizations, the world just spirals. But us, because of the living hope that we have, because of the confidence of who you are and what you promised, we rejoice. Even in our mourning, even in loss, we have Jesus. We're better than fine. We do more than just cope. Oh, Lord, we rejoice. So would you bless the Moore family? Be with them in a very near, very present, very real way. Holy Spirit, be who you are, the comforter for them, the one who comes alongside, minister to that family. For Jeff and Eli and Jeff and Rhonda's daughters, that you would minister to them as they just are in this tough place of not even being able to be in the hospital with Rhonda. Minister to them, meet their needs, comfort them, bless them. And Lord, again, Rhonda just in a coma right now. Spiritually, I'm sure you're speaking to her, speaking with her, and would you continue to do so? Even in that, on a ventilator in the hospital, would you bring blessing to her? With both of these families, shine the light of Jesus to a dark and dying, hopeless world. Bring that comfort, bring that grace, bring that mercy. Allow them to weep and mourn all that they need to weep and mourn. And all those that would be near them, that would weep with them, mourn with them, cry with them, just be there for them. Use your people. And Lord, for us right now, as we get into your word, once again, would you speak to our hearts? Help us to understand these things. Help us to the best of our ability, by your Spirit, make sense of your word. We commit this time to you. We're grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Lots of stuff there. Lots of stuff. Pray for Nathan and his family as well as, you know, the Hedges right now. So Colossians chapter 1. We're going to continue with this. Of course, again, next week we have a guest speaker, but we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 for probably a couple of weeks before we really even approach chapter 2. As I was thinking about the text today, I was reminded of when I was younger, and some of you I know are laughing at me like, yeah, young, you're 46, I mean, come on. But when I was younger, you know, a teenager, of course, when I was younger, we used to laugh at my dad and ask if everything was just, you know, was color invented yet, and so I'm not, whatever. Anyway, when I was younger, I used to enjoy a lot more in terms of outdoor activities than I do now. And I think this is an aside. I'm not here to talk about allergies, but man, I'll tell you, allergies in Northwood. Anyone else? Like, brutal. Anyhow, when I was younger, I used to do water skiing a couple times a year. And I used to do rock climbing a couple times a year. My buddy Aaron, me and him and his dad, we'd go rock climbing. It was great. And the funny thing about water skiing and rock climbing, like, they seem to have very little in common, but the one thing they do have in common, they both involve ropes. Like, if you've ever been water skiing, it's different than snow. Like, snow skiing, you just need a slope, right? Like, and go. Water skiing, you're just kind of in the water. Unless you're holding on to a rope, you're not really going anywhere, right? So rope's pretty important. And there's a lot of rock climbing, if you don't have a rope, you should not be climbing, kind of thing. So the difference, of course, with water skiing, you're holding on to the rope, and when you fall, you let go of it. Like, this is water skiing 101. Hey, when you fall, drop the line. You don't want to be just drugged through, you know, drug around the lake. I'm doing good, so drop the rope. Of course, with rock climbing, the rope is holding on to you, and when you fall, you're grateful that the rope is holding on to you and doesn't let go of you. So definitely some similarities, definitely some differences. But one of the important similarities is that a little bit of tension is important for both. A little bit of tension. There needs to be a little bit of slack when you're trying to do something either on the water or on a rock, but you still need a certain amount of tension. Tension is needful. So our passage today, if you picked it up in your bulletin, you notice that it's one verse, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. It's intentionally a short passage. It's one verse, right? And part of this is because I knew we had a lot of announcements. Part of it was because I don't want to rush through communion. And part of it is I don't want to rush through this verse. The context of this is fairly important. And so I'm intentionally kind of slowing down here with this one. Pardon me. I'm going to suggest that verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1 carries with it a certain degree of tension. And the Bible's pretty good at allowing for a lot of different types of tension. Some of the tension is just with our understanding. Some of the tension is with what we believe about the Bible. And I can just kind of make this in a quick statement that there are people that would, if you're imagining something swinging from one side to the other, there's those that would really cling on to God's sovereignty as the thing. And other people, well, it's man's responsibility, right? And for literally hundreds of years, people are arguing about these things, which is to say there's some degree of tension about what the Bible actually teaches. There's other places in the Bible that it would seem that God's perfectly happy to allow this tension and perfectly happy to almost keep us on our toes a little bit to make sure that we're like in the book. Like, what does it actually say, rather than, well, this is how I grew up and this is what my tradition says. Yeah, but the Bible, this is what my tradition says. So what does it actually say? So he allows a certain degree of tension. And again, even just tension with things that we don't fully understand, though we believe them. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. There's no tension in that other than, how do you make sense of it? I didn't even talk about the Trinity. How does that, like, the tension of trying to understand that. The Bible gives us a whole bunch of things that we don't necessarily fully understand, but we are meant to believe. Things beside that where there's some tension, for example, would be faith and works. There's no tension in that. Oh, there is no tension in that in the sense that we understand that we are saved by grace through faith. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand that. We get it. And if you read the book of Romans, that's it. It's not of works. If you read Ephesians, not of works. If you read Galatians, I got it. And then James comes along. And James writes chapter 2. So much so that the great old reformer Martin Luther is like, I don't think that the book of James belongs in the Bible because of James chapter 2. Luther was wrong, but nonetheless, it's like, well, how does this work? James chapter 2 comes along and reminds us that faith without works is dead. A faith that doesn't change us here is doubtful to do anything for us eternally either. As in, if we're declaring, and I'll talk about this in a few minutes, if we're declaring that some kind of revolutionary event has happened in our hearts, if you know anything about revolutions, you know that there's rubble, there's debris on the streets, right? Typically. So there's this great tension in a lot of these things. Here in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, let me just read it, and then we'll look at some of the tension that's found in this. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And we talked about Paul as a minister, as an apostle, a few weeks ago, and we'll see that in some other detail here in this chapter. But of course, he starts with this word if, or we start with this word if, and we're obviously taking out of context, as in it's the middle of a long sentence. And I want to analyze this a bit because I think it's pretty important that we come to grips with what is being said here. In context, of course, Paul had just told these believers about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. And we looked at this as we started Colossians and have been examining chapter 1. We examined how verse 13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In whom, verse 14, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 21, and you who once were, past tense, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. And he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Listen to this, what he's done. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. All that Jesus has done for us, to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in eternity with him, comma, if. Oh man. You're saved by Jesus' finished work. Amen. Attention, if. What? I'm going to suggest to you that there's at least three basic ways to approach this verse. And having said that, it would appear that there's two things that are true about this. There's tension in each one of the approaches kind of on their own. And there's tension in the fact that there's at least three different ways to approach this verse. Like, which one is right? What does it say? There's tension in this. Well, the first approach to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 is this. It's conditional. You can approach it as a conditional thing if you'd like. As in, you'll be saved if you continue in the faith. There might be a problem with that, though, so I might discourage you from approaching this from a conditional standpoint. Problem would be this: if it's dependent upon you, then it's not dependent upon Jesus. If it's up to you and your ability to be saved, then, and there's no way around this, it's based upon your works and your ability to keep yourself and your power to bring yourself all the way to eternity. And again, since we're saved by grace through faith and not of works, it's not of ourselves, then verse 23, we'd have a difficult time approaching it as a conditional statement in that regard. You are saved if you do this. That's one approach. A second approach is that you could look at this as though it were a case. As in a case study, or Paul making a case, he's making an argument about something. He seems to be making a case here for what a follower of Jesus will do. Argument kind of thing. It's basically, this is what you will do since you are saved. Since Jesus is this, and since Jesus has done all this for you, then this is what you will do as a follower of his. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Even reading it, though, there's like a little bit of tension. Is this a case that he's making? That you will continue. You'll remain steadfast. Great New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce said this: continuance is the test of reality. H.A. Ironside would say it this way: endurance is the proof of reality. The concept here, if this is what Paul is doing, if he's making a case here, if his argument is this, saved people will continue. And this is almost certainly true. But the tension loosens with this a bit. You get a little bit of slack in the line when you make that statement definitively, and that's all there is to it. The tension loosens when I think of it this way: well, how strongly do I need to hold to all of this? How close do I need to continue? Of course, the believer would say, how close do I get to walk with my Jesus? For the true believer, it's not like, well, that's the line over there, and how far can I get away from it that I'm still walking with Jesus? The true believer is not interested in that. The true believer wants to be as close with him as possible. And part of the reason the true believer wants to be as close to Jesus as possible is because the true believer knows what a mess that he or she is, right? Like, I need to stick close to Jesus because he's still my Savior and I'm still in need of him fixing me. But this tension loosens and lessens, and it's almost like there can be this letdown in our walk in some degree. Since I'm going to heaven, this person might think, it doesn't matter a whole lot what I do as long as I continue to some degree or another. I don't care for that mindset personally. Is this what Paul's saying? I'm just saying I don't care for that mindset that, like, I've got a little bit of slack, I'm going to use it. Well, the third approach to Colossians 1:23 is somewhat similar to the second, but I'm going to label this conjecture or assumption. It seems to some degree that Paul is making some kind of assumption about these believers. Follow what I'm saying here. He's making an assumption, conjecture about these believers that they are believers. After all, if you remember when we looked at this a few weeks ago, we realized that Paul had never been to Colossae. His friend Epaphras had told Paul about the faith of these in Colossae, these Colossians that had come to Jesus, and Paul had heard about this testimony from Epaphras. Like, well, that's amazing. I think I shall write them a letter. And so he writes them a letter. So the concept is kind of this. He's making an assumption that these believers are believers. It's kind of a subtle sort of shift in a couple of similar questions. It's almost this. Are you a Christian? Or you're a Christian, right? Are you a Christian? Or you're a Christian, right? And if the answer is, well, yes, of course, then okay, good. Then, and here it is again, since you are one, make sure that you keep going. Make sure that you are steadfast in the faith, rooted and grounded. Make sure that you do not move away. Well, doesn't that put it all back on us? I mean, a little bit, right? Well, no. At least not for salvation, but perhaps from salvation. And again, casually read through the New Testament. You know what you find? There's no way around this. God does expect certain things from us. He expects that we would walk accordingly. In fact, can you skip to chapter 2 and verse 6 for just a moment? As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And then notice verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then he talks to them, and we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 2. Beware, because there's other people that are going to come along and want to cheat you. As in, there are certain things that we're obligated as believers to do. So it's not for salvation, but perhaps, if I can say it this way, from salvation. In fact, you're right here in Colossians chapter 1. If you would, turn back over to Philippians chapter 1, just to your left. One book over. Philippians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul said to his friends in Philippi. Similar language. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So God's working in me. Yes. And you need to work out your salvation. Context? Context is king, if you've been with us for how to study your Bible. To whom is Paul writing? Well, it's Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. He's writing to the saints in Philippi. They're believers. So he's saying, work for your salvation. No, he's not. Work out your salvation. It's kind of this. Now that you are saved, work it out. Exercise. Do something with it. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more exercise is like this hateful word in my mind. Like, exercise. I know, you know, go to the doctor. Jeremy, your cholesterol's pretty high. All right, doc, you should do this and this and this. And then, you know, the next year I go, Jeremy, your cholesterol's like, I haven't done anything different, right? So like this, I don't like the concept, but spiritually, work it out. Do something with it. I'd suggest that it's a similar concept over here in Colossians chapter 1. Based on who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we need to keep going. I made mention of James chapter 2 but a few moments ago, and I think this is why James tells us in his epistle in chapter 1 to be doers of the word and not hearers only. What does he say about those who are hearers only? They are deceiving themselves. And perhaps the most dangerous thing on this side of eternity would be to be self-deceived. And that's why, of course, in James chapter 2, he encourages us to live what we claim to be. In many ways, this is exactly what Jesus had to say in the Sermon on the Mount. And since we're flipping around to a couple places in the New Testament, would you turn over to the Sermon on the Mount? Hold your place here in Colossians chapter 1, but Matthew chapter 7, just a few verses here. I think this helps to gain some level of understanding with what Paul is communicating to these believers, assumedly, in Colossae. Matthew chapter 7, this is the conclusion of Jesus' great sermon. Verses 24 to 27, you're familiar with these things. Therefore, based on everything he had just said, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, Matthew 7 verse 24, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain, verse 25, descended. The floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. Why? For it was founded on the rock. But, contrast, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. I mean, the contrast is pretty obvious. There are those who hear these things, like all these people in attendance at the Sermon on the Mount, they all heard everything that Jesus had to say. But the contrast, some of you are going to obey these things, live these things, by faith, put these things into practice. You're going to do these things, but some of you, well, you won't. You heard it, and you, and he gives this great word picture, you who hear but do not, well, you're like a foolish man. That's a crazy person that builds his house on the sand. The person that hears his sayings and does them, that's the person who is established, has a solid, sure foundation. Here's where this kind of stinks, though. I don't know if you caught this. There's that great contrast, and both parties heard this. But the thing that stinks, the one that hears Jesus' saying and does them, it's like the man who built his house on the rock. Don't you wish that verse 25 wasn't there? Don't you wish that it said, and the rain never came, and the wind and the storms never beat on that man's house, and he lived happily ever after until heaven. Isn't that nice? So you should definitely follow Jesus because it's going to be flowers and lollipops for the rest of your life. It doesn't say that! Like, I hear, I believe, I want to follow Jesus, and now storms. Well, you found it. Other people that hear but don't do, they get storms as well. We're not immune from storms. But the difference, there are those that hear and do. In fact, just kind of in a roundabout conversation, it's very similar to Jesus' parable that we studied some time ago in Mark chapter 4. You remember this, I'm sure. The parable of the seed and the sower and the types of soil. The seed of God's word was sown into each of the four soils, but only one soil type really was good and capable of yielding fruit, because it received the word, it received the seed that was sown into it. All four types were told there in that parable of Jesus. They heard the word, but the other three, oh, they didn't go anywhere. The first type of soil had the word taken from their hearts. The second soil type, it says, gladly heard it, but without a base, without a root base, it endured only for a time. And I'm sure you're familiar with that third soil type that, again, heard the word. The seed of God's word landed on that heart, on that soil. The third type were essentially robbed by the, number one, cares of this world. Number two, robbed by the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. Where is it in the Psalms or Proverbs that riches have wings? And I guess they do, right? Just flies away, never to be seen from or heard from again. But thirdly, this third type where the word had arrived, had landed, but it was robbed by the desires for other things which choke out the effectiveness of God's word. All of them heard it, but not all did. Not all believed. Not all walked. Here's the thing. A person that claims faith, but that continues not in that claimed faith, what assurance do they really have? And quite frankly, here in the context of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, what confidence do they have? What assurance do they have? What hope do they really have? That's a whole nother conversation. And again, if we're claiming that a revolution has happened, there should be some evidence of it. And again, the tension here, man, it's palpable. It's practical too. After all, the issues in the Colossian church were severe. You might remember some of this. You remember that the Colossians were this established church, and yet there are these philosophers that were coming along and trying to teach them something else and to pull them away from the truth of the gospel. Like, that was a real thing. And Paul, therefore, is saying, beware lest anyone cheat you. Further, there was these super religious people that were in their religious rightness and their uber religiosity were trying to pull these believers away from the gospel to something else. And of course, there were the Gnostic heretics that had kind of infiltrated the church, just sat down. I'm not saying the person, look to your right, look to your left, one's a heretic. I'm not saying that, right? But just kind of, they were right at home in the church. Actually, Jesus really is not God. And actually, no. I mean, he's really important, but he's really not. And they were heretics trying to convince these Colossian believers, because we're assuming they're believers, right? Convince them that Jesus is something else and you don't really have to follow that way. Paul's saying, listen, you're believers, right? And I'm writing to warn you because there's others that are going to try to come along and say, no, you don't really need that. Isn't that exactly what he did in his letter to his friends in the region of Galatia? Do you remember this in Galatians chapter 1 that Paul said? He was like observing what was happening and he was basically shocked. I marvel, he said. I marvel. This is Galatians 1:6. That you are turning away so soon from him. Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. You know what Paul said to his friend Timothy? I know in whom I have believed. It's not just this creedal statement. It's not some kind of facts about, no, it's him. We've entered into a relationship with him. It's John 17, isn't it? This is eternal life, that they may know you. Paul's saying, man, I'm shocked. And he made that searing statement to the Galatian believers. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him. Turning away from Jesus to a different gospel, to a non-gospel, to something besides the gospel, besides the good news, which is inherently, intrinsically, actually bad news. You're turning from him to nothing. So Paul was concerned. So this is not just theoretically, well, it could be this or it could be this. Or could. This is a real thing for him. Hey, believers, because you're believers, right? I'm assuming you are that. And since you're that, if you're that, you're going to continue, right? Let me tell you who Jesus is. Let me tell you what he's done for you. You're a believer, right? Oh, yes, definitely. Wonderful. Well, since you are a believer, then continue in the faith. Be grounded, be steadfast in Jesus. Do not be moved away. Notice what he says here specifically in Colossians 1, verse 23. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Moved away from the hope. Further, notice specifically in this verse, he says, if indeed you continue. Some of your translations might say remain, and that's fine. Either way, it's a simple kind of thing. It implies perseverance. Excuse me. That you would continue to stay at it. To stay with it. It's actually the same word used in Acts chapter 12. If you're familiar with Acts chapter 12, you know that's when Peter was placed into prison. And there was the angelic jailbreak, right? And so Peter gets out of prison. And he's on his way to go. And I know the church is praying for me. I got to go see what's going on over there. And of course, when we find Peter there, this is Acts chapter 12 and verse 16, we find that Peter continued knocking, right, knocking on the gate. And I love that because it wasn't, well, we have to go back in time here, don't we? Do you remember how this worked, like pre-cell phones? Do you, like, again, go to the times when everything was black and white. Do you remember just like going to someone's house? Do you remember like knocking on people's door? Like, oh, hey, nice, just like today's world. What? Why? Why? It's, you didn't call, and of course you don't ever call anyone anymore, right? You text first, can I call you? And then you probably answer by text, but you might call. So you certainly, you call first, but you text before you call before you. But back in the day, like, you guys, some young people are like, what is that? Like, you actually just went to their, it's the craziest. But it was the weird tension there too, like, how long do you, and is it three knocks or four? And then you wait, and it's like, how long do you wait when they don't answer the knock? Do you knock louder? Because now you feel bad. And, like, and then you're like, should I ring the doorbell? Should I have rung the doorbell before? Ding dong. And at what point are you just like backing away slowly? I'll visit again next week or something. At any rate, this has nothing to do with the study other than Peter continued to knock. It wasn't like, I'll just see if they're here. He continued. He persevered. Why? I just got out of jail. Thank you very much. Thanks, Mr. Angel. I need to find shelter here. He continued to knock, continued, persevered in that same word. If you continue in the faith, you know, this is my faith. That's enough. No, it's this continual. I need someone to stand up here and do this for the rest of the sermon. It's this constancy of it. Continue in the faith. And then notice here further in Colossians 1:23, Paul actually moves to an architectural picture. He says, grounded and steadfast. It's the picture of a building's foundation. You don't have to know much about architecture nor construction to know that a foundation is pretty important. Similar, by the way, to the picture that Jesus gave in concluding the Sermon on the Mount. You build on a rock, not on sand. In fact, this architectural picture was particular for these Colossians because apparently the region around ancient Colossae was renowned for earthquakes, which is why Paul says here, grounded and steadfast and not moved away. In fact, moved away, it's one word in the Greek and it's the only place in the New Testament where it's used. Moved away, according to the great Warren Wiersbe, can mean earthquake stricken. That your hope would not be earthquake stricken. Instead, you'd be grounded and steadfast, strong and stable in the foundation of your faith, that even an earthquake or a spiritual one won't move you. Tension? Yeah, there's tension in this. Which is probably why, as I wrap this up here, both Peter and Paul emphasize having a certainty of your salvation. Examine yourselves as to whether or not you're in the faith. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13? Yes, he did, by the way. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Test yourselves, he went on to say. And then he said, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you're disqualified? Those people that were hearers of the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone did, not everyone believed. Those that received the seed of the word of God to the soil of their hearts, not anyone or not all of them did. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:6, but I trust you will know that we're not disqualified. And I mentioned that both Peter and Paul made this emphasis about having a certainty of your salvation. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these, you'll never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let me make an assumption. Hey, church. Hey, believers. I'll assume that you 11 o'clock people are just like the 9 o'clock people. I'm assuming you're all believers. So, hey, believers, let's continue. Hey, church, let's be founded in this faith, not moved away from our hope. Moved away from our hope. It's the same hope that's already been discussed here in this chapter, in verse 5, this hope that's laid up for us in heaven. It's this hope, as we'll discover later on in our study of Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you is our hope of glory. Why would you move away from that? Why would you move away from him? So you are a believer, right? Good. Then be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, having your faith rooted and grounded in the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work for you. Have your living faith, your living hope, be that anchor for your very soul that will keep you in place. You're saved, right? Good. Grow in your faith. But here's the rub. If you're not saved, if the revolutionary has never happened in your heart, if you've never been converted, if you've never been, Colossians chapter 1, forgiven of your sins, if you've never been, Colossians chapter 1, delivered from the power of darkness, but you're just kind of self-deceived and like, well, I'm around church and church people and church stuff, and here in America, like a really good solid dose of churchianity. It's the Bible Belt, for pity's sake. Why am I not? I'm an American, so therefore that doesn't work that way. Are you born again or not? If you're not, this hope doesn't apply for you anyways. It doesn't apply to you other than Jesus says, I've got something for you. Would you like to have it? Would you like to have salvation? And the interesting thing, and I mentioned this, I don't know if I mentioned to you guys or just the first service, but there is this thing about our salvation. There is a condition upon it from us.
What?
You will not be saved if you do not believe. What's required? You must believe. Jesus does not force salvation on anyone. He simply doesn't. So if you're not in the category of believing, and you almost like opposite of this, if you continue in your unbelief, if you're rooted and grounded and steadfast in your unbelief, you have no hope, and you will never have hope unless you say, Jesus, I give up. I would like to have this free gift that you're offering me. So if you're not already a believer, hearing doesn't save you. Believing the word of the gospel does. So if you're not saved, come. And again, as we're told in this very chapter, be forgiven of your sins, be redeemed from your old way of life, be delivered from the power of darkness, be reconciled back to God, the God that loves you so much that he gave his only begotten Son. We celebrate this today at communion, that he bore our sins in himself on the cross. If he loved you that much, why would he not give you everything that he's promised? Why would you not say yes to Jesus? And for us as believers, why would we want to walk away from him? Why would we? So, hey, believers, walk closely with Jesus. Non-believers, I implore you, I beg you, please, today would you get right with Jesus? You already know your own heart. Would you just say, God, I give up. I submit to your love and grace and mercy. I submit to your offer of the forgiveness of my sins that have so held me down for so long, the guilt upon me, my shame, which is nearly unbearable. I don't even know how I make it day to day. If you're saying that you want to give me deliverance from that, hey, not church people yet, please just receive that. And then that hope that you will enjoy, the joy that you can have, the peace, the true love, everything, the revolutionary happens. Submit to Jesus. Find great joy, peace. He loves you. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for even the tension of this discussion that makes us want to find some nice, square, solid categories for what we believe and how we believe. We want our theology to be in order. We want all our proverbial theological ducks to be in a row. We want it to be perfectly understandable, but you don't always allow it to be perfectly understandable, and yet you do perfectly expect us to submit to you. You do expect us to continue. You do expect us to be rooted and grounded in our faith. You do expect that we would not be moved away from the hope that we have. Instead, you expect that we would find our hope founded upon the anchor of who Jesus Christ is. He is the rock for us. And the question marks that accompany our theology, it's fine, but at the end of the day, Lord, whatever category where we might find ourselves, if we're distant from Jesus, if that's the person that's never been saved, oh, they need to come to Jesus. If that's the person that kind of thinks they are, but is not really convinced, oh, they need to come to Jesus. If that's the Christian, the true believer, that is severely or to some degree backslidden, oh, the remedy for them too is they need to come to Jesus. And we need to continue with you. So Lord, my prayer specifically right now, today, would be for anyone that's never asked Jesus to be their Savior. Would today be that day? And so even just right now in this moment, just the quietness of this moment, examine your own heart. Are you born again or not? Is there any rubble, any debris from a revolution that's happened? Has your life been turned upside down or turned upside right by the existence of Jesus inside of you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you have that? You know when you've been forgiven of sin. So if you've never made him your Savior, would today be that day? Would you call upon him today for salvation? Lord Jesus, would you forgive me? Based on the promises you've made to me, I believe in you. I turn from my sin. I turn from my own life, my old life. I repent and I turn to you. I want to follow you. I want to receive your gift of redemption, your gift of forgiveness of sins. I want to receive that promise of heaven. I want to know that when I die, I will be with you in glory. That hope, I'd like to have it. That promise, I'd like it to be mine. I receive you. I receive what you offer. I believe what the gospel declares about me and what it declares for me. Jesus, be my Savior. Be my Lord. For all of us as believers, oh, would you fill us to overflowing with your Spirit? We're so happy to freely confess we're not very good at consistently following you. We're not very good at consistently continuing. We need your Spirit. So fill us to overflowing with your Spirit that we might take heed to what it is you've declared. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand. Thanks for staying a little bit late today. Busy, full morning. Look, if you prayed to make Jesus your Savior today, I'm going to be up here for a little bit. I'll be happy to talk with you. I'd be happy to say congratulations to you that God made the promise that you're now part of his family. If you need prayer for anything else, I'd be happy to stick around, pray with you, pray for you. Otherwise, God bless you. Have a great day, great week. There's probably still coffee out there. Enjoy that. Enjoy some fellowship and hope to see you Wednesday evening. God bless you guys. See you later.